Amen. That was good. Amen.
Amen.
Appreciate it, ladies. Genesis chapter 3 this morning, please. Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Genesis 3. Now, because we're in Genesis 3, don't tune me out this morning. I know that we all know everything there is to know about Genesis chapter 3, but try to stay with me here for a little bit. I've preached on it a lot. You know, clearly, and then, matter of fact, I preached on it not too long ago, but we're going to do it again. We're going to look at a little different perspective this morning than we did last. I started to say a little different spin, but we probably shouldn't spin the scripture, should we? A little different kind of bad connotation there. A little different perspective this morning, and so we'll see how this all works out. All right, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Let's go ahead and ask God's help this morning as we look into his word. If you are just longing for a title, how about this? You may not be as much your own person as you think. You may not be as much your own person as you think. All right, let's go ahead and ask for God's help. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning, Lord, and for giving us a new day. Lord, I want to thank you for the sunshine. I thank you for being able to be in your house this morning, the liberty to do so. And I pray that we would be able to keep that liberty and that you may convict of that sin and that we would get settled today, whether it be through salvation or through just repurposing and revival in our hearts to serve you better. We love you and praise you and ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. You may not be as much your own person as you think. In Genesis chapter 3, a story again that we're all familiar with, we've been over many times, and as I say a lot of times, we're in the early part of the book of Genesis. Most people get at least as far as Genesis 3 in their Bible reading every year, and so we're familiar with this text. But I want you to notice this morning, when you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, one of the first things that we notice is that Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 begins with this attention-grabbing, or what's intended to be an attention-grabbing word, now. All right. Now, every parent and child understands the value or the importance of now. All right. This is when mom gets the shakes and the crazy eye. Now! Now, young man! Now! You know, every mother gets that a little bit every now and then. Come on, you know what I mean? The crazy eyes and the shaking. And it's usually young man is usually what follows after that. All right. Young man. And so we understand the significance of the word now, and at least part of what it means or what it involves. Now, we know also this, that the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, everything is good. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the natural world, all the things that we see, the stars, the sky, the creatures. He creates all that, and God says, it's all good. Matter of fact, God's the first person to come up with that phrase, it's all good. Amen. So he said, looks at everything that he does and says, it's all good. And then not only that, after he does the natural world, he created man and he formed the woman, and they were both good. And then he created marriage and intimacy and family and human relationships, be it married or single. And it was all good. He says of all of it, everything was good. But it wasn't just what God created that was good. Everything he made was certainly good, but it wasn't just what he created that was good. But everything was also good in the sense that there was order. And there was peace. And there was harmony and purpose and fulfillment and safety. I can't imagine what it must have been like to live in a creation which was perfect before sin, which God says it's all good, and then to live in that creation in an environment of peace and unity and harmony and utter absolute safety, not having to worry about anything. Wouldn't that have been a blessing? Now, I can't imagine what that would have been like. I know this much. If you're saved, one of these days, we're going to get to find out what that's like. We're going to experience in the millennial kingdom. We're going to experience it in glory one of these days. We'll all be at perfect unity and peace and harmony. And so it wasn't just what God made that was good. It was everything about it that was good. Now, all of these things that were good, all this goodness, if you will, that was floating around the first two chapters, weren't just the product of creation. They were also the product, or primarily the product, of really what was the most important thing that was true of the first two chapters, and that is that man was in a perfect relationship with God, and he was in perfect fellowship with God. They had this perfect fellowship with the Creator. And anytime your fellowship with God is right, and it's not going to be perfect today for us, but anytime it's right, anytime our relationship with God is right, anytime our fellowship with God is right, it's going to produce peace and harmony and all those things we talked about. Certainly not like the experience in the garden, but we can know it if we do that. And so the goodness, all that stuff was good, wasn't the result of what was made. It was a result of the one who made it. It was a result of this relationship and fellowship with the Creator himself. And that's what truly makes life good. This is not my message, but you know this morning, that's what makes life good. It's not the things that were made, but a relationship and a fellowship with the God who made all things, which is what we were created for, to know that relationship and that fellowship. And when that's right, everything will be good. Come on, it's true in your life. Your relationship with God's right. Your fellowship with God's right. You'll be amazed at how many things in your life is all good. You can use that phrase a lot more. It's all good. Because you can say, it's all good when things are right between you. How are you doing? It's all good. My fellowship with God is right. My relationship with God is right. And when that's right, everything else will be right. We understand, again, not my message, but we understand that that's what God, in the work of salvation, desired to restore to us to some degree. He wants us to know what he created us for, which was that fellowship, unity, peace, all those things that God made in the Garden of Eden. He wants to restore that to us, and one day he will, in its fullness, when we get to heaven. So it's all good in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Everything around them was good. Everything between them was good. Everything between them and God was good. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we come across these words, now the serpent. And when we get to Genesis 3 in verse 1, and we see these three little words, they signal to us that there's about to be a change. There's going to be an abrupt change to everything that has come before this. The status quo is going to change. There's going to be a new direction going forward from here. There's going to be a new normal. There's going to be a break with what has been. It's all good. Now the serpent. Everything was very good, but that is all about to change in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. A couple weeks ago in our Sunday school class, I was using an illustration of these Missouri roads, you know, these punchy Missouri roads, and how sometimes you'll be driving down one of these country roads out in the middle of nowhere, 5 miles under the speed limit, of course, and you'll be driving along these country roads, and all of a sudden you come to a little rise in the road that you can't see over it, and you pop up over that, and there's one of those yellow triangles with a big black arrow saying hard right or hard left. And of course, what that sign is telling us is that you've been driving along, and it's all been good. But suddenly now, there's about to be an abrupt change in your life. There's about to be an abrupt change in the direction that you're going. And so you better hang on, because there's coming a change. And that's exactly what now the serpent is meant to indicate to us, that there's a big change about to happen. There's something going to happen that's going to rock everything that has been good up to this point. Matter of fact, it's not going to just impact that which is good in creation, but it's going to change and dramatically impact man. It's going to change us. It's going to change what we are like. It's going to change our relationship, man's relationship with God forever. Hey, in chapter 1 and 2, it was all good. But now, the serpent. There's a hard right turn coming. There's going to be an abrupt change in the status quo. There's going to be a change in creation, because before this is over, creation itself will be cursed. It will no longer be good like it was. And man will no longer be good like he and she were. We're going to be different. It's going to dramatically impact our relationship with God, not just in a moment, but forever. And so now the serpent, it is coming. So now lets us know to get ready for a dramatic change. When I'm reading along through my Bible, or I read chapter 1 and 2, and I'm thinking, well, hey, this is going well. Well, come on. I mean, you get to the end of chapter 1, it's all good. Yeah. Get to chapter 2, we got marriage and relationships and family. It's all good. Now I get to 3:1, now, the serpent. And so it tells us to get ready for this change that is about to come. But what I want you to think with me about is this, that no change takes place without the presence of influence. Yeah. there always has to be influence for change to take place. Well, come on, sure it does. Nobody sits on their couch at night thinking about nothing. Well, us guys do that. We sit on the couch thinking about nothing. But nobody sits on the couch and thinks about nothing and then suddenly leaps up and says, I'm going to make some changes. We don't do that. We only make change under influence. We might be sitting on our couch and see something on the news or something, or somebody may say something, or we may be listening to something, and that'll influence to make change. But change always is the product of influence. To some. Listen, nobody sitting on their couch at night leaps up and says, I'm going to lose some weight. They only do that when they've gotten out of the shower and seen themselves in the mirror. Amen? They think to themselves, I need to lose some weight. Amen? That's called influence, is what that is. Serious influence. And so nobody makes change, again, without this idea of influence in their life. And we don't change, we never make change, unless we're motivated by some kind of influence. And that's why we understand this morning, those of us who are here today, we understand that's why the Bible has so many warnings about influence and has so much to say about it. Look over in 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. The Bible has so much to say about influence because it is influence that brings about change. 1 Corinthians 15, whether that change is good or bad, it brings about change in our life. Some influence is for good. We had a revival meeting this week. Hopefully, we were influenced in a good way, maybe to make some changes in our life. We heard a message maybe or something spoke to our heart, and we thought, man, I got to make some changes in my life. And we're about to change direction in a good way. But we also know this morning that influence can also create change in a bad direction in our life, which is what we're obviously concerned about this morning, is bad change. But that influence is there, creates change, and it's why, again, the Bible has so much to say about influence. And that's not just good for teenagers, that's good for all of us, that influence affects change. That's the reason, again, why the Bible has so much to say about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, you know this verse already, be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. The word communication means companionship. That's influence. Companionship is influence. I have a companionship with my wife. She influences me. You have friends. Those are companionships. They influence us. And so he talks about communication or companionship. That's friendship or influence. Good manners, the word good manners is the same word as our word habit. When you develop good manners, you develop good habits. But the Greek word here refers specifically to moral habits. So he talks about influence. He says companionships influence us morally. Influence develops within us moral habits. It causes us to make moral changes, whether it be good or bad. Now, hopefully this week we had good communication, which will motivate us to improve or make good moral changes in our life, develop good moral habits. But we also understand we can be influenced by evil communication, by evil influences, by ungodly or unbiblical influences or unbiblical ideas, and that will create within us immoral habits or habits that aren't morally good. And so he warns us about this, that we need to be careful, that we need to be careful about our communications, about influence, because they do affect us morally. They affect us spiritually. Look over in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6. Everybody still awake? Hey, I know what it's like. Back to the same old voice. You remember Charlie Brown? And I always think about Charlie Brown and his teacher whenever he was in school. The teacher would go, wah, 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 wah. I think we've heard a different voice all week. Now we're back to wah, 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 wah. So try to tune in, will you? Matt, I'm trying to influence you for good here. Proverbs chapter 6. The Bible's full of warnings about the fact that influence corrupts us or encourages us in the area of moral habits. And in Proverbs chapter 6, look what it says, or chapter 9, I'm sorry, and verse 6, a little dyslexic moment there. Proverbs 9 and verse 6, it says, forsake the foolish. That's good advice right there if we just stopped right there. Forsake the foolish and live. Go in the way of understanding. Forsake foolish influence. And if you'll do that, you'll live. And go seek the way of understanding. Look over in chapter 13, chapter 13 and verse 20. He that walketh, 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's an idea of influence. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, turn there. Ephesians 5. The Bible has so much to say about influence. We could make a message out of that all day. Ephesians 5 and verse 6, where he says in Ephesians 5 and 6, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Don't let men deceive you with vain words, because God judges the world for their immoral habits, and you don't want to fall into that trap. So be careful of the words that you listen to. Not only does the Bible as a whole warn us of that, but Christ warned us many times in his earthly ministry about influence. Look in Matthew 24, and we'll move on here. Matthew 24, Christ warned us about influence as well, especially concerning spiritual influence. And the dangerous thing about influence, once again, in case I've lost you here, the dangerous thing about influence is not just the fact that it changes the way we understand things, but it changes us. It changes our moral habits. It affects us spiritually. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said this in verse 4. Matthew 24 and verse 4. He said, "Jesus said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." He says there's no end of those out there who are seeking to influence us in the area of bad moral habit, of bad spiritual thinking, of a bad spiritual life. I don't think we have to define do when he says, "and shall deceive many." He says there will be many who will come and many will be deceived. And look what he says in verse 11. "And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many." In verse 24, it says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect." They would even deceive the saved if it were possible. But we have the Word of God. We're not supposed to be deceived because we have truth. And I'll get to this in a moment. Truth is the enemy of deception. Truth is the protection against wrong influence. All right? And so Jesus warns that this is the case, that there is the danger of influence and it can corrupt us spiritually. Now, in the case of Genesis chapter 3 in our text this morning, I think we already understand that the devil, who manifests himself here in the form of the servant, is working for bad influence. I think we all understand, don't we, that he's not trying to be a blessing to Adam and Eve here. He's not trying to encourage them unto godliness or to develop good moral habits in their life. He's trying to influence them, of course, for evil. And we see that attempt at influence in chapter 3 and verse 1. You see that attempt at influence in those words when it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and he said unto the woman." That's influence. Oh, come on, that's influence. He's speaking to her in an effort to influence the choices that she's about to make in her understanding of God and his word. And so this is an idea of influence. "He said unto the woman." Now, here's the really tricky part, though, if you're still with us. He sought to influence Adam and Eve, or mankind, with his words, he said. But it wasn't with just his words that he was seeking to exert influence, but also through subtlety. He says, "Yea, hath God said." And he begins to work on her. And he says, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, and he said unto her." So it's not just his words that are the danger here. It's the subtlety in which the words are wrapped in that really makes it dangerous. Now, we know what subtle is or subtlety is in a bad context. We understand that it means cunning, skillful, crafty, wise, clever. You know what it means when we say that somebody's just subtle the way they are, or they acted in subtlety. But in the Bible, you know, you can be subtle in a good way. You can be subtle in a bad way. It's used in a bad connotation. It's used in a good connotation. Look back over in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 14. The word subtle is used in a good context. It can be good when a person... it can be good when a person applies the scripture and learns to live life subtly or wisely. Proverbs 14. I forgot what I was doing. Proverbs 14. Look at verse 8, Proverbs 14 and verse 8. It says, wisdom of the prudent. The word prudent is the same exact word as subtle, same Greek, same Hebrew word, and it means the same thing in English. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. He says it's great to be wise, to be subtle in understanding, to be cunning, to be wise, to be understanding of things. That's the good application of the word subtle. If you look over in verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent, the subtle man, looketh well to his going. He says a wise, cunning, prudent man doesn't believe everything he hears. Then he goes on in verse 21 and says this, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on him, poor on the poor, happy is he. He says, do they not devise, verse 22. Do they not err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. The labor thereof is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. And he talks about the fact again that there's wisdom in how we deal with neighbors. This is that prudence, that subtlety, which is good, and there's nothing wrong with it whatsoever. But the Bible, of course, most often uses it in an evil context. In Proverbs chapter 7, look there. You don't want to run up against the evil, subtle person. Proverbs 7 and verse 10. And behold, he met a woman with the attire of a harlot, subtle of heart. And it talks about this young man here who loses his life before the passage is over because he listens to the subtle words of this evil woman. And then if you look in chapter 7, look in, let's just go to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13 for the sake of time. This evil context. There's all kinds of examples in the Bible of evil subtlety. 2 Samuel 13 in verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend. Notice that word. He had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very what? Subtle man. And if you know this passage, he concocts this scheme where I'll tell you what you do, play like you're sick, and then ask your dad to send Tamar to you to help take care of you, you know, feed you chicken soup or whatever while you're sick, and then you can take advantage of her. And of course, it was wicked, wasn't it? Just absolutely wicked. And Amnon is influenced by this guy through his very subtle words to develop an immoral habit, a spiritually immoral, corrupt thing. And it was because of the influence. Now, don't misunderstand me, and I'm going to repeat this over and over here shortly. He made up his own mind. But he did it under the influence of Amnon. Maybe that should have been the title, We're All Under the Influence. That would have been catchier, wouldn't it? But he was under influence when he made that decision, when he made that choice. He made it. But he didn't make it absent of influence. Come on. All change is the result of influence. And so he is influenced by this and makes this change. We see another example. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 37, it says that when Jacob stole Esau's birthright, remember when he covered him up with that woolly stuff off the lamb and his mom made that venison that his dad loved, and it says that they went in subtly and stole Esau's birthright. That's cunning, wise, clever in an evil way. And so that's what the word subtle means. Now, obviously, again, in Genesis 3 in our text, he's using subtlety here in a bad way. So everything is good, verse 1 in chapters 1 and 2. Then in chapter 3, we're signaled there's big change coming. Now the serpent. And there's going to be change, and all change is the result of influence. And so it says, he said unto her. And then we're also told that not only did he say this unto her, but we're also warned or reminded of how subtle Satan was, how devious he was. So he's not going to affect this change. His goal here is to affect change in their relationship with God. He wants to take things from very good to not very good. And he's going to do that through influence and through subtlety. He's going to do it armed with words, but not just armed with words, but armed with subtle words, subtlety, with craftiness, with deceptiveness. He's going to do it skillfully. Amen? Now, here's where Adam and Eve Now listen up. Here's where Adam and Eve make the biggest mistake of their extremely short but very good life. In relationship to what they're about to do. And that great mistake that they made was this. They listened. They listened. Now the serpent said, and they listened. This is the biggest mistake of their very short life. They gave ear to the words of the devil, words wrapped in subtlety. Now they didn't realize it yet. And maybe had they at the moment, they might not have even agreed. But what they don't realize yet is that they are already fighting way outside their weight class. All right, they are in way over their head at this point. And they don't even realize it. They don't realize it, but at this moment, again, they might have doubted it even if they had known, but they are hugely outnumbered or outclassed in what they're about to do and what they're involving themselves in. They are so outmatched, they don't even know it's a fight. That's how outmatched they are. They don't even know they're in a battle. They don't even know there's a war. They don't even know there's a conflict here. They don't even know what's going on. That's how outmatched and how outclassed they are by this one they're dealing with. And the reason why they were not stupid. They were way smarter than we are. I've said before, we had four kids and we liked to never got them named. Adam named everything that God created. And so they weren't stupid. They weren't dumb. They weren't ignorant. They were just outclassed. And the reason they were outclassed is because of what it says at the beginning of verse 1. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, Adam and Eve were not beasts of the fields. We're not evolutionists. They weren't beasts of the field. What he's saying is this, that he was more subtle, that the devil, the Satan, was more subtle than anything in the fallen creation. He was more subtle. When you think about subtle in the fallen creation, nothing could come close to the devil. So here we have Adam and Eve in this battle of reason. We're going to reason this out. We're going to think this out. We're going to figure it out. And so they're in this battle of reason with the most subtle thing, the most subtle person in all of fallen creation. They are way outside their ability. They are way outside their qualifications. They are way outside their weight class. They're about to begin a battle of reason with the most clever, the most subtle, the most deceptive, the most manipulative, the most crafty person in all of creation. Look over in Revelation 12. Look what it says in Revelation 12 about him. Y'all still with me? Amen. Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Look what it says in verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. Hey, just stop there for a thinking. We have Michael the archangel taking on the devil. Who in the world do we think we are? And then it says this in verse 8, and prevailed not. That should be an eye-opener. And there was no place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole what? World. So in his subtlety, we get to the book of Revelation, the end of all things, he classifies Satan as this, that old serpent, and he is so subtle, he is so crafty, he is so cunning, he is so clever in the worst of his in the use of his words that he has said and he has deceived the entire world. Hey, who are you? Who am I? When we tangle with him, if we listen, we are way above our weight class. We are fighting way outside our ability when we listen. And this is where they make their big mistake. They don't even know they're in a war. That's how bad this is. He begins to cleverly, you know, in verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 3, he begins to cleverly rephrase what God said. He begins to cast doubt on what God said, deny what God said, even cleverly plants in their minds questions concerning God's motives. He just knows that if you do this, you'll be like him, and that's what he's worried about. He begins to rephrase all that. He cast doubt on the fact that God wanted what was best for them. He cast doubt on God's love for them. He cast doubt on God's honesty and trustworthiness, on everything they heard from God. He cast doubt on what they'd learned of God. He cast doubt on the idea that they even needed God. You can be your own God. You can be your own person. Now, we know what his end game was. Now, stay with me. His end game was to get them to disobey God. His end game was to get them to rebel against God, to disobey his commandments. His end game was to get them to sin. He's trying to influence them to sin. That's not complicated. His goal was to be that influence in their lives that caused them to think that they needed to declare their independence from God and become sinners. That was his goal. So why the subtlety? You ever ask yourself, why didn't the devil just come out and say, just eat of the tree and you'll be like God? Why does he have to go through all this subtlety in order to do it? Well, here's why. Because his plan here is not just how to influence them, but to influence everyone who comes after them. The goal here is not just to corrupt good manners in them, but to corrupt good manners. Come on, he's playing the long game and developing a pattern that he's going to use on Adam and Eve and all of us who follow after him. This is the plan. This is the purpose for all this subtlety. That he might be able to deal with all those who come later to influence us as well. His end game is to influence us. And you have been influenced. Come on, we are all under the influence. Every day of our life, we are under the influence. He was appealing. He appealed to their and us, theirs and ours. He constantly appeals to our desire to think that we are our own person, that we make up our own minds, that we make our own decisions, that we do as we please. In verse 4 and 5 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know the age of you shall be as gods." In verse 6, the woman saw that it was good for food, and she takes of it and eats of it and thinks she's made up her own mind. I've made my own decision. Now listen this morning, it's true they made their own choice. We are all under the influence, but we all make our own choice. And Adam and Eve are under the influence. I would submit to you more so than you and I are ever, because I seriously doubt any of us in here ever deal with the devil directly. Come on, you're not that big of stuff, all right? I'm sure he has plenty of help in dealing with us. They're dealing with the devil directly. And he comes to them and he's trying to influence them to make this decision. And they make it. It was their choice. They had a free will to do as they pleased. And ultimately, they made the decision to sin just like we do. And they were accountable for it just like we are, because they made the decision. But all this subtlety was about hiding the fact. Come on. All this subtlety was about hiding the fact that that was not a decision made outside of influence. When you choose to sin, it's your choice. You chose. You did it. You're accountable. You pay the price. But I can guarantee you, you did not make that choice outside of influence. There was influence involved in it. And Adam and Eve was the same way. They hung for it, but it was not outside influence. This decision was theirs. The consequences was theirs. But they were absolutely under this manipulative, subtle, deceptive, dishonest, crafty influence. One so clever. Come on, they were under the influence, as we are, of one so clever, Revelation 12 says, he deceives the whole world. Look over in John chapter 8. This is what Christ was referring to in John 8, or at least in part what he was referring to in John 8. You ever read this verse and wonder how this works? In John 8, John 8 is where Jesus is in this conversation with the Pharisees, and they're talking about being Abraham's children and how they couldn't sin because they were Abraham's seed, and God would save them because they were Abraham's children, and they were seeking to destroy Christ even though they claimed to be Abraham's children. And in verse 44 it says this, Jesus says this, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father," what's it say? "Ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh to his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his will ye will do." Now, does the devil have the power to make any of us do his will? No, he doesn't. He can't make me sin. be honest with you, he doesn't really need to. We do fine on our own. All right, he doesn't have to make us sin. He doesn't have to make us say what we said or do what we did. He doesn't have to make us do that. He can't make us do that. He doesn't have that kind of power, though he'd like to us to believe that he does. And when Jesus said, his will you will do, what Jesus is referring to is the fact that we submit ourselves so often to that influence. He doesn't make us do it. He provokes us to do it through influence. We make the decision, but we do it under the influence. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says that. This is how clever, how crafty all of this works. They were making the decisions, but they refused to see that they were not making of their own free will. They were under the influence. They were in a fight they didn't even know they were having. And we know that in Genesis chapter 3, back over in our text, we know the devil won the battle of influence. He won the battle of influence in Genesis chapter 3 because it says in verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. And the devil in that moment won the battle of influence and the battle of subtlety. Now notice, he won this battle of subtlety, won the battle of influence. And in verse 6, I preached on this not too long ago. In verse 6, after listening to all this subtlety, the one who deceives the whole world, the craftiest thing in all of fallen creation, she mysteriously sees exactly what he said in verse 6. She looked at the tree and said, you know, it does look good, and it does look delicious, and it does look appealing. Because when you listen to evil influence, you mysteriously begin to see what you're hearing. Isn't that true? Young people the same way. The world tells young people, this is the way, look at all the fun, look at all the joy. And if you listen to that long enough, you'll begin to see, mysteriously, what you're being told. That's exactly what happened to them. They began to see these things. And then the battle was lost in verse 6 when it's recorded she took of the fruit and did eat and gave unto her husband. They lost the battle and they're about to pay a horrific price. And this is the scary part, and we're winding this down. The scary part is they've lost the battle, about to pay a horrific price, and they are clueless that they've been in a battle. Clueless that they've been in a fight. This is where they are. Revelation 12:9 tells us what was behind this self-destructive behavior, and it's like it's all around us today. It's man, and what's behind man's hatred of anything godly, anything Christian, anything evangelical, as they like to use the term, it's all motivated by the most subtle person in all of creation. Like Adam and Eve, they're their own person, that they're calling their own shots, that they're living their own life, and they're exercising free will, that's for sure, but they're not exercising it under freedom of influence. You know, they think the reason they won't get saved, they think the reason they won't get information about how to be saved, they think the reason why they're not going to go to church and submit themselves, they think they're coming with that all on their own. Yes. Well, come on, you with me? Amen. Well, I'm not going to no church, walk down no aisle. They think they're so brilliant, they thought of that all by themselves. And we were the same way. Well, church is this and church is that, and I'm not going to do that. And we think that we've come up with that all on our own. That's how great I am. I'm able to think these great thoughts all on my own. They think the reason why they don't walk, they think that when they're standing in their pew and the invitation is given, and they're thinking to themselves, I'm not going down there, that's embarrassing. They think they're thinking about that all on their own. Now, we have a sinful nature that is plenty able, is that right? Completely able, of thinking of its own stuff. But what we understand is that's bad enough, but then we have the most clever person all over creation stirring our nature. And so when I'm standing in a pew and the invitation's given and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'm not going to denial. That's embarrassing. Where do you think that's coming from? Where do we think that's at? And we think to ourselves, well, I'm not walking down aisle. We walk out thinking we've made our own decision. And we have, but we've made it under the influence. And we're clueless we've even been in a fight. You know, there's a lot of people going to be in hell one of these days. Until they got there, were clueless they were even in a war. Because they thought they were making all these decisions and all these choices, and they were, but they were making them under the influence. And sadly, a lot of saved people, a lot of people who profess to be Christians, are in the same battle, and we're just as clueless. Our sinful nature, you know, seeks to influence away from God anyway, all on its own. But we can never forget, come on, listen this morning, I'm talking mainly to saved people, We can never forget that the most subtle being in all creation, described as the one who deceives the whole world, is seeking to influence us and to stir our nature and to stir it up. In 1 Chronicles 21 is where David made one of the biggest mistakes in his whole reign. It's where he numbered the people. And Joab, of all people, tried to talk him out of it. And a lot of people end up dead before it's over with. David ends up in a lot of trouble. And it says in 1 Chronicles 21, I think it's around verse 4 or so, it says that David was provoked to number the people. He was instigated to number the people. Now, Joab tried to talk him out of it, and David said, no, go number the people. He made his decision, but he made it under the influence. There was one who was provoking him, who was instigating him to try to do exactly that. We won't turn there for the sake of time. You know the story. We're mostly home folk this morning. In Matthew chapter 16 is where Peter comes along thinking he's doing a great thing and says to Christ, he says to Christ, no, you're not going to the cross. We're not going to allow that. And Jesus said, get thou behind me, what? Satan. Now, Peter wasn't possessed, but he was under the influence. Isn't it evil? This is how evil this is. He can so influence us that we're doing something evil when we think we're doing something godly. Remember Ananias in Acts chapter 5? Where they said unto him, where Peter said, Satan hath filled thine heart to lie. He's instigated, influenced you, manipulated you to lie. Even Christ wasn't free from his influence. Now, obviously, Christ was victorious over his influence, but it was in Matthew chapter, it was in the book of Matthew in the Gospels where Jesus meets him on the mount, remember? And Satan comes to him, bow down before me and I'll give you all of this. And he's seeking to influence Christ time and time again there on the mount. Mm-hmm. Listen, he is a person of influence. That's who he is. Now, we need to never allow ourselves. Listen, this morning, this is what this whole message is about. We'll be done. We need to ensure that we never allow ourselves to forget that we are in a battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. No, now hear me. We don't need to just know it mentally. We need to know it that we are in a battle. And we need to understand that our thoughts are not always our own. While we make the decision, we are under the influence. I've got a sinful nature that has already bent toward evil, and then I have the deceiver of the whole world seeking to stir up my nature and put thoughts into my mind that might influence my choice and my decisions. And I must never, ever, ever forget that that's the case. Because the moment I do, I will listen and the battle's over. Because I will begin to see exactly what he wants me to see. In 2 Corinthians, hang on a minute. I was talking and didn't turn. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I was busy preaching, so I didn't turn. 2 Corinthians 2, look at verse 11. You remember this statement? He says, be careful. I'm not going back into all the context, but be careful, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant. Can I say this, not changing our Bible, but we should ensure that we are never ignorant of his devices. Because the moment we do, his subtlety gets advantage over us. Come on, and that's when we do something stupid. That's when we say something stupid. And that's when we act in a way, that's when we develop some immoral habit. That's when we make some foolish mistake. Because we forgot we were in a battle. And we were arrogant enough to think that our thoughts were all our own. When the truth is we were being influenced by an outside. We have a free will. Say amen. We make our own decisions and we're responsible for our own decisions. Absolutely. But where do those thoughts come from? Come on. Where do those thoughts of hurt feelings come from? Well, I'm just so hurt. I'm not going back to church anymore. I'm going to get all my family out of church and I will show them all. Where do those thoughts come from? Where do those thoughts of bitterness? Where do those thoughts of anger? Where do those thoughts of offense? Now, I know we have a nature, but we also have someone who's excellent at plying our nature. So where do those thoughts come from? Where's all that stuff pop into our head from? You ever wonder where all the thoughts of your wicked past, how they just magically pop into your head at certain times? Where's all that come from? He can't possess us. Come on, praise the Lord for that. But he can certainly influence us. And so where does all that come from? Where do those thoughts of anger and bitterness and envy and jealousy and offense and hurt feelings, where does all that come from? I've been so hurt and this is happening. Where is that? It's not coming forth from the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Come on, the Holy Spirit of God is not telling you, you should be so hurt. The Holy Spirit's not going, you have been so offended, you should just quit. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. That's something else. It's a spirit and it ain't holy, who is seeking to influence us. And if we're not aware that we're in a battle and we begin to listen, we've already lost. Come on, you know why? Because we are fighting way above our weight class. You get into a battle over reason with the most deceptive thing in the fallen creation, you are going to lose. You start trying to reason with him. You start trying to think along with him. You start trying to do all that along with him, and you are going to lose the battle because you are way outnumbered. Now notice quickly so we can quit. Genesis 3, verse 7. And I'll tell you what we need to do about this. In Genesis 3, verse 7, notice the results of this. In verse 7, after they ate, in verse 7, and their eyes were opened, and they knew. Well, wait a minute. I thought they already saw. I thought they saw in verse 6, where she saw the fruit was good for food. I thought she saw there. Now she sees again. Well, what's the difference? Now she sees the truth. She's allowed that influence to take place in her life. She's acted on that influence. And the moment she acted, boom, now she sees. You understand? Exactly. She understands now what's going on. She understands what's taking place. How many times have you heard one of God's people say, I don't know what I was thinking? How many times do we hear God's people say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I acted that way. I can't believe I was thinking that. I can't believe I thought that way. You know why? Because we forgot we're in a battle. Then we acted. We thought we understood, so we acted. And then after we acted, the fruit of that came to rest. And then we go, now we see. Now I know I was dumb. Amen? I was foolish in what I did. And you know what they shockingly discovered? That even though they were under the influence, you can't blame influence. They found that out, didn't they, in verse 11 through 13, where God says, what have you done? And the woman and Adam said famously, it's the woman. She influenced me to eat. And the woman said, it's the devil. He influenced me to eat. And God said, you don't get to blame influence. You don't get to blame influence. Nobody made me do it. We were under the influence, but nobody made you do it. If you listen to influence, the most subtle person in all creation, one of these days, you'll see and know the truth. Now, what do we do about all this quickly and we'll be done? This is all no-brainer stuff. It's not hard to understand. What do we do? Well, first of all, lost or saved, you must always remember that we are in a battle. You can never forget that you are in a battle for which you are overmatched. We won't turn there for the sake of time. You know the verse already. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, beware, because the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You and I should never, ever forget we're in a battle. Young people, never, ever forget that there is influence in this world, and your thoughts are not always your own. Come on, it's not God or the Holy Spirit telling you, rebel, rebel, rebel. It's not the Holy Spirit saying, when you get out of the house, you go do what you want to do. It's not the Holy Spirit going, oh, this is all useless and fruitless. I believe what I see on the commercials out in the world. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. That's an influence. Right. And all of us need to remember that we're in a battle, because lost or saved, if we forget that we're in a battle, we are going to lose. That's the reason why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, we cannot afford to be ignorant of his devices. So first of all, number one, remember you are always in a battle for which we are far overmatched. Then secondly, the only way to keep our thinking right in the face of Satan's subtle deception is to believe God's word, to believe God's truth. The only hope is truth. That is the only hope. 1 Peter chapter 5, quickly turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8 is where I just mentioned a moment ago. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The only hope that we have is truth. When the devil comes along with his deception, the only thing we have in our arsenal to battle that is truth. Truth. In the book of Matthew, when Jesus confronted the deceiver of the whole world, the most subtle thing in all of creation, and the devil came along and said, I'll offer you this, and I'll give you that, and I'll give you this, and I'll give you that. Remember what Jesus said repeatedly over and over and over? It is written. He combated the influence with truth. You know the only hope you have against deception? Be aware you're in the battle. Secondly, remember, this book is truth. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the devil tells you. It doesn't matter what your friends say. It doesn't matter what the commercials say. This book is truth. And the only thing we have to hang on to is the truth of this book. And when something comes along that seeks to deceive us into acting a certain way, we go to the book and find out what the truth is. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this? Jesus said repeatedly, it is written. It is written. Listening to the influence of the subtle one will lead you to see, like Genesis 3 verse 6, when she saw the fruit, that it was good for food. God's truth will allow you to skip ahead into verse 7 and really see and know. I don't know about you, but I would like to get to verse 7 in Genesis 3 without having to experience verse 6. Verse 6, where she acted on that influence, makes this dumb decision, and then she sees. I would rather just skip to seeing in verse 7. Thirdly, if you're not saved this morning, you need to stop listening to any influence that would convince you to risk an eternity in the lake of fire and just get saved today. Because you're always going to fall for his deception until you get saved. Can I help you out this morning? If you're listening and you're not saved today, it's not the Holy Spirit going, it's not the Holy Spirit telling you, well, I'm not walking down no aisle. It's not the Holy Spirit telling you, you don't need any answers. It's not the Holy Spirit telling you, oh, you'll be okay, don't worry about it. That's not the Holy Spirit. And you'll answer for your decision not to get saved. But it's foolish to not understand you are under the influence. Who is stirring up that pride? Who's stirring up that fear of embarrassment? Who's stirring all that up? Well, we're in a battle. Fourthly, we need to learn the Word of God, don't we? Because it's our only defense. And we need to be here when preaching and teaching is taking place. And take discipleship courses. We need to build that armor in Ephesians chapter 6. See, preaching and teaching exposes deception. Doesn't it? That's what we're doing this morning. We're exposing the deceiver. It exposes deception. You are not equipped. You're so far out of your league in dealing with him that you need all that you can get to expose deception. And then we need to draw nigh unto him in our fellowship and our daily walk with him. Doesn't James 4 say, draw nigh unto the Lord and he'll draw nigh unto you, and the devil will flee when we draw nigh unto him? When I'm in my word, in the Word of God every day, when I'm spending time with God every day, it's so amazing how God can expose that deception in my life when I'm spending time with him. And then I think the most obvious is we need to just obey. Regardless of influence, we need to just obey. Do you know what? Here's a deep thought. I could have just said this and we'd been home 45 minutes ago. If you just obey, you'll never have to worry about influence. Just obey. Truth is the weapon in the battle against deception. Just obey it. Stay close to the Lord. Remember you're in a fight. And that your thoughts are not always your own. And there's times when I need to get down on my face before God and say, Lord, forgive me for thinking this way. And I understand I didn't get here on my own. I'm responsible. But God, help me stand in the face of the influence of the devil. Those of us who are saved this morning, we need to be aware of this, that we're in a fight. Our thoughts are, we're not as much our own people as we think we are. So, as we go throughout the course of our life this week, we need to question our thinking. Why am I thinking this way? Why do I feel that way about that person? Why am I considering this? Why am I thinking about making this decision? Could it be I'm under the influence? Maybe I need to step back and just obey. Just do what I know is right instead of justifying the excuse. You know why? Because I can't blame influence. You make it, you own it. I can't blame influence. We ought to pray, Lord, help me to be constantly aware of influence. Amen? And help me to remember to examine my thoughts, examine my decisions. Ask myself, are these really my thoughts? Or am I being helped along the way? Maybe here this morning you're already considering something. Maybe a young person's already got some thoughts in their mind considering things. It's time to think about the fact, maybe these aren't my thoughts. Maybe I'm being influenced. I'm going to pay the price. So you better make sure that you're following truth and not some influence. If you're here today not saved, or you're listening, you're not saved, it's not God telling you, well, don't do anything. No, you need to get some answers about whether you're saved or not. You need to get some answers about how to be saved. And you need to understand that your thoughts are not always your thoughts, that he's influencing you. I know this much, you don't get saved, you'll be the one in hell. Because you can't blame influence. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed, eyes closed.